thank you and praise you for this time today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way you guide us through it. Lord, help us to not only hear your word, not only read your word, but have a passionate heart's desire to apply it to our daily living. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This message that I'm going to share with you today is really, it has its genesis in my own personal spiritual need. I was so amazed and thankful when I finally one evening realized that I'd heard the truth about God and Jesus and the gospel. And after years and years, almost 48 years of rejecting all of these claims of God and relationship and salvation and sin and so on, after 12 years of going to church as a kid and hating every moment of it, after all of these years of ridiculing people who believed such stupid concepts that they believed simply because, in my opinion, they were so weak they couldn't make it in life on their own. They had to lean on something else. And suddenly that evening, the fellow who was leading our discussion group said, do you believe these things to be true? And it suddenly dawned on me that after a lifetime of rejecting them as being ridiculous and foolish and deluding, that every one of them was absolutely true. It wasn't a question, did I believe it to be true? I knew it was true. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now, for a lawyer, I mean, that's a pretty high standard, because we don't operate on absolute truth. We operate on relative truth, that it's more true than not true, and so on and so forth. But to realize that God indeed is sovereign, that he's in charge and in control of everything, and everything works because he either causes it to happen or, as Tom was saying earlier, allows it to happen. That God himself became our Savior. It was God that we offended, as Tom was sharing, but it was God who came and said, I'm paying for your sins against me. I will take upon myself what you have so justifiably earned through your dissolute life. What an astounding thing that God himself would pay the penalty. And then to realize that I only understood these things. In fact, I didn't understand at first why I believed or knew them to be true. And it wasn't until 6 months later I was asking Spencer, in fact, how is it possible to reject these things with absolute certainty for almost 48 years and then suddenly in a moment's time know that they're absolutely true? And Spencer said, open your Bible. Now this is the point in time when I was starting to carry a Bible around. Open your Bible to Ephesians 2:8-9. And read that. And I said, well, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It's not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. Our faith came as a gift of God. I didn't figure it out. I didn't work to learn it. I didn't examine the evidence. In fact, actually, when I went to this study that Fred Steinmeier was leading, I went there with one decision that was probably the most important decision up to that point in my life I'd ever made, and that was, I'm not going to make fun of this. I'm just going to listen, because I've tried everything else and nothing works. And so I listened. But I came to realize that God had opened my eyes to see the truth. And that at that moment in time, that evening, we had about 11 people in our group. All were married couples except one woman who was living in a relationship, an intimate relationship with a man, but was not married to him. The rest of us were all married couples. Most of us placed our trust in Christ that night. Now, how valid that decision was for anyone besides myself and Margaret, I don't know. But I do know for us, it was the real thing. We were called by God that night. Now, you know, there were many times in the future after that when I thought, golly, you know, why didn't God call me when I was a kid? I could have missed all of this suffering and foolishness and stupidity and stuff. But he called me just at the right time. And I've come to realize that. I don't exactly understand that, but I realize it and I accept that. And he saved me from the consequences of my sin. Now, the exciting thing about that news was that I realized that I had done absolutely nothing to be saved from my sin. I wasn't a good person. I had not done nice things. I mean, in my opinion, I did nice things all the time, but I always had an ulterior motive for them. What am I getting out of this? What is the benefit to me of doing something nice? I should be getting a big dividend back. And I realized that this was something that God simply gave to me as a gift. All that I was expected to do, as in any gift situation, if you make a gift to somebody and you hand it to them and you say, here, this is a gift from me to you, it's a gift. Take it. The gift isn't complete unless you receive it. I received the gift of salvation that night. Wow. I could really understand that that was an amazingly huge thing to happen, but I had no idea of the long-term consequences of it. Well, in the days after that, I began to, as I was thanking God for doing this for me, appreciating the gift that he had made to me. Of course, I was doing the ordinary, common, good, responsible, proper thing. I was thinking to myself, God, you chose a bum like me to be one of your children. I'm going to become one of your best children as quickly as it is humanly possible. So, what do I have to do? What do I have to not do? And how am I going to learn about all of this? So right away, I adopted an agenda. And the agenda was go to as many Bible studies as I could go to in the course of a week, which was eventually about four. Go to church whenever the church was available. Do good deeds for people, both nice people and unnice people, and people that I knew and people that I didn't know. And so on. I mean, I had this long mental list. I didn't have a written list. I've never been a written list kind of a person. But this mental list was very important, and I was determined that I was going to live my life according to that list of good things. Because if it took 10 years, that's a long time. If it took 10 years for the ordinary person to become a good Christian, I was going to do it in 3 or less. And it was up to me. And so I really worked hard. And man, the sacrifices I made, the things that I put up with, the kind of attitudes of people that I had to tolerate. I mean, some people just weren't worth it. And an amazing thing happened. The harder I tried to be a good Christian, the more remote God became. And it's like I'm out there on the track and I'm running as fast as I can run, and I hear God's voice behind me saying, go faster, faster, faster. And I'm going faster, faster, faster. And the voice is fading out. And I didn't get it. I didn't sense the presence of God. I didn't sense his appreciation for all that I was doing for him. I was really upset. I was frustrated. I was angry. I was really kind of angry with God. I mean, he was not helping me out at all here. Now, I wasn't asking him to help. I just wanted him to say, good job. You know, pat me on the back, say, well done. And he wasn't. Until finally, after several years of living like that, and some of you knew me back in those days. I don't know how apparent that was to anybody but me. But I knew what I was doing. One day I just cried out to God, I don't get it. I'm trying so hard. And you're just disappearing. What's going on? What's wrong? Of course, what I was wondering was, what's wrong with you? Well, when I really focused on that issue, I got an answer back, and God spoke loudly and clearly, not in audible words, but he spoke to my heart. And what he said essentially to me was this: I never said it was your job to become a good Christian. I said, I want you to walk with me. Well, yeah, I'm walking with you. I'm going to church. I'm doing studies. I'm reading the Word. God says, you're just doing a bunch of stuff. You're not with me. That's got nothing to do with me. You're not interested in me. You're interested in making points. Ooh, that's exactly what I was doing. I was doing what I'd done all of my life. And that was working really hard at being the best I could be. And I wanted to be the best Christian. And I had no idea that that was the last thing that God wanted me to do. God wanted me to hang out with him. And so I began to learn that process. But, you know, when you're made like we are, let me just be personal. Like when you're made like I have been made, where what you do is what counts, what you accomplish is everything. It is so very difficult to die to self. I mean, I'm dying and dying and dying, and self is saying, honey, I'm home. I'm back. Sometimes I think I've died to self, and self is just laughing at me. And so this message really is a message about me and what I've needed to learn and what I have not yet learned. I'm in the process, but I haven't yet learned it. If I can't do the Christ-like life myself, then how is it going to be done? I mean, who's going to do it? Oh, God? First of all, I had a fellow ask me this in jail the other day. He said, okay, I want to live this life with God, and I want to stop trying so hard. What do I have to do? And I said, I've just been telling you, it's nothing you can do. And he said, well, there must be something I can do. And I said, well, there is one thing you can do. You can remember that you got salvation for free. You didn't have anything to do with it, did you? No? Okay. Well, if God gave you salvation for free, why do you think he did that? Well, because I couldn't earn it myself. Well, that's part of the reason. And if you were incapable of earning your salvation by yourself, why do you think you're capable of making yourself into a supernatural man? You're not supernatural, are you? No. Not in a other than spiritual sense, I'm not. I said, okay, then begin to realize that our relationship with God is a work of God, not a work of you. It's not a work of me. It's not a work of any of us. And yet, I would take a bet with a lot of you people in here that a lot of you have frequently, I hope not today, But I know that a lot of you have frequently in the past thought it was up to you. And you've been working really hard at it. You want to be a good Christian. Stop. Quit. Every hungry-hearted believer yearns to be fully devoted to God and to have an effective life of service. But since he has the will to obey God and to become what God intends him to be, we think that it's our job to succeed in that, to do the work, and that it's through personal self-effort, occasionally assisted by God. I mean, we don't want to lean on him too much. He's got 6 billion people in this world to deal with and a whole bunch more on the way and others that have gone in the past and so forth and so on. We just want to lean on him a little bit. But when we do that, we get nothing but failure and frustration. We can't do that. Paul's frustration at being a carnal Christian, or what it's like, is summarized in chapter 7 of Romans. And I'm going to read you that portion of the chapter. It's a good one to review periodically. But as you're looking at that, there's been a lot of controversy about where Paul was in his Christian walk. And some people have said, well, this is Paul talking about when he was a Jew and he didn't really have a relationship with Christ, and he's just talking as a guy who's kind of doesn't really know what he's talking about. And then others say, well, no, this was Paul when he was a new Christian. He was just starting out. This is right in the middle of the book of Romans, one of the most deeply intense theological studies anywhere. And Paul is right in the middle of his Christian life writing this brilliant book that's been revealed to him by God. And he's saying, this is my life. This is me. He's not saying this used to be me. He's saying this is my life. Now listen to this. Listen to what he says. For we know that the law, that is the law of the Bible, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all of those things. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. Now here he's in bondage to sin. He's not doing what he wants to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God. I joyfully concur with the law of God. That tells us where his heart is. Where the law of God, concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, making or waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. What does that tell us? Our heart, our mind as a believer wants to please God. Why? Because it pleases God. Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's what the abundant life is all about. And so we want to do that. But then we try to do the work of God with our flesh. And our flesh is saying, oh no, I'm not for this. I wasn't converted. You know, the inner man died, was nailed to the cross with Christ, but the flesh was not, the body was not, self is still alive. And self is saying, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I want it all the time. And the inner man is saying, no, that's wrong. We want what God wants. No, I don't. I want what I've always had. And that's where our struggle comes, so much of it. Satan is very involved in that with the other demons, in that they know self really well. Self used to be their slave, maybe still is in a sense. And Satan and self know how to play the game of tripping me up, or Paul, or you, or whoever. And so if we are going to depend on what my body can do, what my brain can imagine and construct, what jobs I can accomplish in trying to be a godly man, how am I going to do anything good when my body is being controlled by sin? That's the first problem, the frustration. Then Paul was dealing with the Galatian church. He had led the Galatians to faith in Christ, and now he was writing to them. And he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, they knew they had been saved by the Holy Spirit. They knew that they didn't do that themselves. But they had now been brought to a point of believing that becoming a good Christian was entirely based on their effort, what they could do in the flesh. And so instead of acting through faith in a relationship with God, which comes through our faith, they were still trying to follow the rules, apply the rules, and self does not want to apply the rules. So the Galatians and us were saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. We seek to become Christ-like in our own efforts, however, with God's help sometimes. And as Paul points out, how can we hope to accomplish the supernatural action of becoming Christ-like in the power of self? We can't. We simply can't. Self is our enemy. If we haven't gotten that yet, then we've got some understanding to gain from the Word of God. Self is no friend of ours. Self is going to continue to pester us and lead us astray until this body returns to the earth. And when it does, self is going to return with it, and we will be free. But until that time, self is still waging a unrighteous, ungodly war against the law of our mind, the desires of our mind. So the crux of the matter is, which life are we going to consecrate to God? The old self life? 48 years of doing what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it, and being angry and upset when anybody frustrated me? Or am I going to concentrate to God, the new Christ life? Well, God can't accept anything from the self life. He saved me from that so I could have a relationship with him. Why did he save me from that? Because he can't have a relationship with someone who's living the self life. God in the self life is self. You can't love two conflicting gods at the same time. Jesus taught us about that. So God cannot accept anything from the self life. And if we're to consecrate life to him, we have to concentrate the Christ life, the life we have through faith in Christ. Romans 8 provides an in-depth answer, but I'm not going to go into that right now. You can read that for yourself. Romans 8 is a fantastic book. But there's a much more brief response found in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Yet we're still living in the flesh. Our flesh is still walking around. My hand is still doing things. My lips are still speaking. My eyes are still seeing, and so on. In that sense, we are still living in the flesh. But our flesh is dedicated to Christ. Our will is focused on the relationship with Christ, not on self, not on my flesh, not getting what my flesh wants. Many of us interpret this language as a spiritual reality. Now, we just saw and heard something of that this morning as we were doing a remembrance. We broke a loaf of bread apart. When we break that loaf of bread apart, how many of you were eating the flesh of Christ this morning? Anybody? Nobody here was eating the flesh of Christ. You were eating a piece of bread. You took this cup that has grape juice in it, and you drank of that cup in remembrance of Christ's covenant of his blood. Were you drinking his blood? You were drinking grape juice. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, and some of us know about these things, but if you're a Roman Catholic, when the priest does his thing, that becomes the flesh of Christ, and you literally eat the flesh of Christ. That becomes the blood of Christ. You literally drink the blood of Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, when Jesus initiated the remembrance service, the bread and the cup, he was alive. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But when he was speaking in one of his messages close to the end of his physical life, he was teaching people that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you are to have any part in me. And they were running away from him, his own disciples, saying, we can't be around this guy, that's cannibalism. The ones that believed in him didn't fully understand what he was saying, but he was speaking symbolically. He was not saying that you have to come up and take a bite out of my arm or tap off a little cup of blood and drink it down. No, he was speaking symbolically, and that is what we're dealing with here, with spiritual realities. When we talk about drinking the blood of Christ, eating the flesh of Christ, we're speaking spiritually. We aren't doing that physically. But when we're talking about living our life as Christ living in me, we're not just talking about a spiritual reality. We're talking about a practical reality. Christ is living in us. Christ and the Holy Spirit have been given to us to dwell within us forever. And why is that? Because we as human beings don't have the ability to become supernatural. And yet that's what God's plan is for us, is to become supernatural. How could we live like Jesus lived as a man on earth without our nature and character being radically changed? Now, if you bite your fingernails, I mean, if you're doing it as an adult, you may not even be able to break the habit. I had that habit as a kid, and I was able to break the habit. But that was about as big as it got. I can't change who I am. It's just impossible. But God wants to change who I am into a radically new creature. And what's so great about God is that even though we are described in literally in Scripture as slaves of Christ when we place our trust in him, God will not force any of his standards on us. He doesn't say, this is the way I want you to be, and you better be that way, and I'm going to make you do it. No, now Satan was that way with us, but God's not that way. God is ready to do what needs to be done when we're ready to let him. And sometimes he nudges us with discipline. But discipline is to train us. It's not to punish us. It's not to force us. So God is ready and willing to do what needs to be done to make us into Christ's likeness if we are willing to allow it to happen. So what's our part in this? Well, at the moment of our salvation, according to Scripture, we are told that we have been given Christ's robe of righteousness. Now, it's really hard for me to imagine what that is, but I kind of see myself walking around in this long flowing robe from my shoulders down to the ground that's just sparkling with all of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I know that what we're being told in Scripture is that God looks at me and he sees, that's my son's righteousness. This fellow is covered by my son's righteousness. And it's going to last forever. He's going to be covered by my son's righteousness forever. And so God looks at me and he says, my son's righteousness, you belong to me. You're part of my family. He knows that there's something underneath the robe that is not quite right. And that's me. I'm kind of starting to make the first steps along the path. But I've got a long way to go before Christ's righteousness begins to, or my righteousness begins to mirror Christ's righteousness. And where do I get my righteousness? From God. God brings righteousness into my life by retraining me, reestablishing who I am. And Jesus said this in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we all know what denying self is. I think we've all had a lot of experience with that. And what it means to follow Christ. I think we have a fairly clear idea of what that means in some sense. But the tough one is, what does it mean to take up our cross? A lot of us think that taking up our cross means to deal with all of the crosses of trials and tribulations that come into our lives as we walk with God. But that's not what Paul was talking about at all, or what Christ was talking about. Paul says this, for I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Now, I wasn't there. My body was not literally tacked up beside him. I didn't see my dead self hanging on the cross. Those are spiritual realities, but they're not practical. So what cross was involved? It was the cross of Calvary. It was the cross on which our salvation was earned by Christ, where the penalty was paid, where we were saved. And that's part of the reason why we have this frequent, in our case weekly, remembrance of the Lord. Remember what he did for us. Remember why you're here. Remember why you're experiencing what you're experiencing. Remember why your life is different than it used to be. Because of what Christ did for us. And our self, our inner man, our old inner man who hated God and made fun of godly things, was put to death and nailed up there with him. Realize that. Remember that. Remember that. We are one with him. Not God. We're not God, but we're one with him. One heart, one mind. So, it says that this cross of Calvary means that we are, that Christ is now living our lives in his wisdom, in his strength, in his godly ability. That's why it's so important to understand he's the one who has to do the work in our life, not us. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These verses are telling us you have to do something. You have to make a decision of your mind. What is making your body a spiritual sacrifice? It's a decision of your mind. It's not something you physically do. I'm not going to crawl up on an altar someplace and lay there and say, God, do whatever you want. That's not what this is talking about. But at my heart level, all the time, it should be, God, do whatever you want. I want you to do what has to be done. And I want to cooperate with you. But a lot of times I don't want to cooperate. A lot of times I still want to revert back to the flesh and interfere with God's work in my life. So we have to continuously make a decision of our will to surrender ourselves to God so that He is then free to do a supernatural transformation of us. Supernatural. Remember that. We can't do that. Paul further instructs that we should work out, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. Now that kind of sounds like a contradiction. Work out your salvation. Oh, I'm supposed to be working somehow on my salvation. Well, number one, that can't literally mean what it sounds like because I am already saved. What it's really saying is that I need to come to understand what it means to be saved and what my part of salvation is, which is nothing except reception. And understand that God is at work in me and He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And I better get on board. Let Him do it. We're instructed we have a role in our spiritual growth, but it's limited and subject to God performing the needed work. Our part is to join our will with His, and He is thus freed to make the changes in us that we need. He won't force us. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians to keep Paul from exalting himself about what he saw in heaven. And Paul pleaded with him three times, please take this thorn away. This is a messenger of Satan. And finally God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, Paul, because when you are weak, then I'm strong. And guess what? Paul immediately says, I praise God for my weaknesses. I praise God for when I'm persecuted, when I'm robbed, when I'm shipwrecked, when I'm floating around alone in the ocean, when I'm going hungry, when I'm beaten up, when people hate me, because then God can be strong in me. And then God can do whatever He wants in me when I get out of His way. That should be our heart desire as well. So we learn from Philippians 1:6 that God began a good work in us and will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's not going to fall short because He teaches us, and Paul learned, and we should be learning this wonderful, wonderful verse. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? If I am in Christ, Christ's total power and authority and ability and strength and wisdom is available to me. And if God wants to use it through me, He will. There's nothing that's impossible for us when we're in this relationship with God, unless it's something of self. If it's something of self, then God says, no, no, it's got to be according to my will. So God's not so much concerned with what we're doing as who we are and who we are becoming. Because as we grow in Christ's likeness, our behavior will automatically become increasingly Christ-like with no activity contribution on our part. God is changing us into Christ's likeness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Our part's to trust and acknowledge God. His part is to do what's needed. Our part's not to do, it's to trust. In Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. What does a tree or a plant do to make sure that it's going to be fruitful? Nothing. It's where it's planted. And here is a man, it says, blesses a man who trusts in the Lord, because he's like a tree that has been planted by somebody in a place where it's going to be constantly nourished and cared for. And even in the worst of times, it will do well. The plant doesn't have anything to do with that. Plant is a recipient of that. And we're told the same thing about, you know, our needs and so on, the birds and the lilies and so on. And then Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's the vine. We're just a branch. We're stuck on there. If the branch is going to show anything, it's going to come from the vine. The branch isn't doing anything. It's just there. It's getting the benefit of displaying the fruit of Christ. Well, this subject is a long one and could go on a whole lot longer, but I'll just shorten it up a little bit. Keep in mind that if you reflect on what it says in Romans 9, 19 to 23, God is the potter, and we're the clay. God is fashioning us to be something. We don't know what that's going to be, don't know what it's going to look like, but God knows, and he's making something special. And he's doing all the work. What does the clay do? Just lays there, comfortable and restive in his hand. Go ahead and do whatever you want, Lord. Make me whatever you want to make me. I've got no say in this. This is not my job. There's a fellow named Charles Trumbull who put it very well when he said this. The effortless life is not the will-less life. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert effort in trying to accomplish what only God can do. Our hope for victory over sin is not, quote, Christ plus my efforts, end quote, but, quote, Christ plus my receiving, end quote. It's what God is doing that we're receiving. So we learned the principle in our spiritual birth. We have to learn it over and over and over again in our daily walk with God. And we need to continue to submit to God's power in and through us. All else is a waste of time and effort. So begin every day by trusting in God to transform you into Christ's likeness. Daily conform your will to his will for your life. Then let him work the magnificent supernatural process of transforming you into the likeness of Christ. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we try to step in and contribute to this magnificent spiritual process, process of transformation, as if somehow we have the ability to really cause good things to happen. And Lord, we are recognizing increasingly that we really don't have that ability, but you do. And you want to exercise your power and your wisdom to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Help us, Lord, to remember that it's not us helping you out. It's you doing the work and us agreeing with you that only you can do the work and submitting to whatever you wish to do. Lord, that's the hardest part for us, is to submit. Help us. Help us to see the truth, and through the truth that we would be set free. We thank you for the food that we're going to share right now. We praise you for the fellowship that you have given us. We rejoice in this time together. And we thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.